If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 9. We are continuing to work our way through the book of Nehemiah, and we are in that exciting section of the book that describes a great revival that came to the people of God in Jerusalem. It was the seventh month, which was September or October, and the people were celebrating the Feast of Trumpets and then later the Feast of Booths, and all the people gathered together outside the newly built walls, and they had the reading of the Word of God. And you'll remember from our study of chapter 8 that the Word of God has pierced the people. The people have come under tremendous conviction of sin. But Nehemiah and the leaders of the people, Ezra and the Levites, I've told the people that it is not just in feeling sorry for yourself that you change, but rather the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The joy of knowing who God is and knowing that God loves you with an everlasting love. And we've seen how the people have repented and reformed their ways in this great revival with sorrow for sin, but also the joy of the Lord empowering them to make changes. They had not been celebrating the Feast of Booths properly for almost 1,000 years, and they correct that problem, and they get back to the Bible, if you will. When we get into chapter 9, we see that the people are still getting back to the Bible, and the people are renewing covenant with the Lord. And in chapter 9, what we'll see is a very long, protracted confession of sin. But before we get to that confession of sin, what we'll see in chapter 9 here, in the first 5 verses, is how the people begin to renew their commitment to the Lord, how they begin to renew covenant with God. And we'll see some of the principles that are still true for us today. So turn to Nehemiah 9. We'll read the first 5 verses. If you're able, let's stand as we hear God's word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in the place, and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it they made confession, and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, may we have open hearts to your word this morning as it is preached. It is so easy for us to just go through the motions and hear sermon after sermon, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and not truly have our hearts engaged. And so, Lord, may this morning not be business as usual, but may we truly give heed to your word. May your Holy Spirit move in our hearts, and may you enable us to pay attention and to renew covenant with you as you show us our sins and you show us our need to repent. Lord, we long for a revival to come to the church, but we know that it needs to begin in us, in me. And so, Lord, help each and every one of us to draw a circle around our own person and ask for you to send revival to that circle. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts reformation by your word. Change us, Lord, that we might live for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Sometimes married couples drift apart from one another. And when they drift apart from one another, at some point in the marriage, it's normally the wife someone will have the idea to renew their marriage vows. Now, sometimes it's just because there's been a long period of time and it's an anniversary with two digits and they just decide it would be nice to renew their vows. At other times, it's because of infidelity or a tragedy that has happened in their marriage and they feel that they've drifted apart. They still love each other. They're no longer in love, maybe, and they need to get back to the core of their commitment to one another, and so they decide to renew their vows. And often it's like a scaled-down wedding ceremony, and they get together and they formalize it and they renew their wedding vows. They participate in a ceremony of covenant renewal. Well, we know that the same thing that can happen to married couples can happen in our marriage to the Lord and our relationship with Him. Have you ever sensed that you've grown far away from the Lord, or you've strayed from the Lord, and you felt the desire to rededicate your life to the Lord? Now, I don't really like the language of rededication, because we all know that there are churches where people rededicate their lives by walking the aisle every Sunday after an emotional altar call and 100 stanzas of "Just As I Am." But there is a real sense in which we need, from time to time, to rededicate our lives to the Lord. We realize we've strayed, and we need to remind ourselves of the covenant promises that God has made to us, and we need to remind ourselves of the promises we've made to the Lord. Well, that's what's going on in Nehemiah 8 and on into Nehemiah 9, is that the people of God have realized that they've grown apart from the Lord. We saw last week at the end of chapter 8 that the people of God had not celebrated the Feast of Booths properly for over 900 years. For over 900 years, all the way back to the days of Joshua, they had not gone out and actually lived in booths or tabernacles during that feast in the seventh month of the year. And so they realized that they had gone so far astray from the Word of God, so far astray from what God wanted of them, that it was time for them to get back to the Bible. It was time for them to rededicate themselves and reconsecrate themselves to the Lord. Well, if you've ever felt like you've strayed from the Lord, even as a Christian, or even especially as a Christian, you've grown distant from Him and you're not living closely to Him as you once did, you may wonder, can I get back, and how do I get back? Well, the good news of the book of Nehemiah is that you can get back to where you once were. You can not only get back to where you once were with the Lord, but you can have a better relationship with the Lord than you've ever had before. And the reason why is because God is a God who is able and willing to restore us. God is a God with arms extended. God is a God of grace and mercy, who's willing to receive the repentant back into fellowship with Him, if we would only humble ourselves before Him, turn from our wicked ways, and come back into His loving arms. What we see in this passage is the people are renewing covenant with God, is that they go through some steps to get back to where they were and where they should have been with the Lord. And these four steps I really see as not only steps that you could find in this passage, but you could really go through any example of revival in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you could find these four things. In fact, you could go through church history and you could look at the mighty works of God where there have been great awakenings or spiritual revivals, and often these four steps take place. These four things happen to the people of God as they renew covenant with the Lord and as they get back to where they are supposed to be. I want us to look at these five verses and just focus on these four simple things that we might do with God's grace and by the help of God's Spirit to find restoration and revival and renewal and reformation in our lives individually and as families and also as a church. So what did the people of God do? Well, notice the first thing they did and we should do. We must humble ourselves. We must humble ourselves. If you look in verse 1, we see that the Feast of Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths, is now over. It's now the 24th day of the month. So they've gone through the Feast of Trumpets, they've actually gone through Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they've gone through the Feast of Booths. And now that time of joyful celebration of Sukkoth is over. The rabbis used to say that you've never seen joy unless you've been in Jerusalem during Sukkoth. And the people have gone through the feast and the celebration. And now that they've gone through and the joy of the Lord has been their strength to repent and reform their ways, they still see the need for them to humble themselves before the Lord. And there in verse 1, you see how on the 24th day of the month, the people of God assemble and they humble themselves before God. Notice what they do. They fast, which means that they stop eating. Why do they stop eating? Well, they stop eating to remind themselves of how desperate they are for the Lord, so that they can devote themselves to prayer and humble themselves as an act of repentance before God. Not only do they fast, but they put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is not very comfortable. It's a coarse material. And they put that on as a sign of mourning and repentance and humility before the Lord. You also see that they put earth on their heads. They put earth on their heads, again, as a sign of mourning, our self-debasement, our humiliation before the Lord. God's Word tells us in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 6, that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And in James 4 and verse 10, God's Word tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. You know, we live today in a culture of self-esteem. We live today in a culture that's commonly and continually telling us that our problem is that we have too low of a view of ourselves. And that actually the problem is that we need to have a greater self-image, and we would only be able to live the lives that God wants us to live if we thought that we were great. In fact, some of you follow the online parody site, the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee had an article about a young man who went to a Christian concert, and his life was transformed because he learned about how excellent and awesome he was. And the article is making satire of the fact that that's what Christian conferences are often today, simply telling you that you're a winner, simply telling you that you are awesome and how great you are, and if you only believed how great you were, then you would really soar with the eagles. Well, the Bible teaches that the way up is the way down. That it is not those who exalt themselves that are exalted, but it's those who humble themselves. It is those who find revival in the dust and in the sackcloth and ashes of genuine repentance. Now, we saw last time that repentance is not just sour and dour and being negative and beating yourself up. It is not penance, punishing yourself for your sin. But repentance is really the joy-filled life. It's recognizing that you're nothing and that God is everything. And that the only hope you have is the mercy of God and the grace of God. You know, there's a difference between humbling ourselves and being humbled by the Lord. Guess which one you want to do. You don't want to have the Lord humble you. You want to humble yourselves voluntarily and freely by God's grace. And that's what these people are doing by fasting and sackcloth and putting earth on their heads to humble themselves before God and say, Lord, this much we need you. We are down and broken over our sin. And that brokenness is where we experience revival and reformation and change. I mean, think about how often we fast. I won't ask for a show of hands, but when was the last time you fasted as part of your process of repentance? The Bible talks about how fasting can be a means of grace in our lives in order to help us and enable us to repent. Isaiah mentions this in Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 58, it talks about true fasting and false fasting. And it says in Isaiah 58 and verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke." So their fasting looses the bonds of wickedness. Fasting enables you to be set free from things that hold you captive. I mean, it might be that if you have an addiction in your life, it might be that if you are enslaved to a particular besetting sin, that fasting could be the means that God uses to empower you to regain self-control, to repent and pray and unleash the power of God in your life. Some Christians have the erroneous idea that fasting is no longer something that Christians should do. It was all old covenant. But remember that situation in the Gospels where the disciples of the Pharisees are criticizing the disciples of Jesus because they do not fast. And remember what Jesus tells them. He says, the bridegroom is here, referring to himself. He says, but the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, of course, referring to his ascension and the period of time between the ascension and the second coming. He says, the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then my followers will fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. Don't disfigure your face to get attention from men, but fast so that your Father in heaven sees you in secret. Fasting and humbling yourself is not a way of getting attention from other people. It's not humble brag, if you're familiar with that term. But it's genuine and heartfelt humility before the Lord, laying aside food so that we might ask for God's mercy. And throughout the history of the church and throughout the history of the people of God, you see revivals often including fasting, laying aside food, laying aside other things to focus entirely on God and humbling ourselves before Him. So you notice, just in the first place, the people humble themselves before the Lord. Notice in the second place here something else they do. You also see here that the people of God separate themselves. And we too must not only humble ourselves, but separate ourselves. Continue reading Nehemiah 9 and verse 2. It says there that the Israelites, after they've humbled themselves in this way, the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners. Now, if you remember the context of the book of Nehemiah is written to the post-exilic generation of Jews. These are the Jews that have come up out of the Babylonian exile. These are the Jews that have been rescued from being outside the promised land, and they've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls surrounding Jerusalem. But one of the negative things that happened when the Jews were sent into exile by God's judgment, they left the promised land, is that they intermarried with foreigners. Now, the problem with that is stated clearly in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God had told the people of Israel not to intermarry with foreigners because the foreigners were unbelievers, they were idolaters, and to intermarry with them would be to have them lead you astray from your devotion to the Lord. And so God told them not to be unequally yoked with foreigners, that is pagans. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Now here's the key verse. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why not? Verse 4. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So we see here that it's not God forbidding the people of Israel from intermarrying with foreigners as such. But what God is prohibiting the people from doing is from intermarrying with unbelievers, from forming alliances and covenants with those people who would lead us astray from our loyalty to the Lord. Now, is that something that is reaffirmed in the New Testament? You better believe it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul picks up the identical theme and talks about the need of God's people to be separate, set apart from the unbelieving world. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14 and following, these words, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, a word for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Throughout the Bible, God tells us that we are not to form alliances with unbelievers. We are especially not to intermarry with unbelievers, but we are to be equally yoked. We are to be married within the Lord only. And the people of God in the Old Covenant were intermarrying with foreigners. That is, they were intermarrying with unbelievers. But here you see them immediately taking practical action to get back to the Bible. They separate themselves from the foreigners. They separate themselves from these forbidden relationships because they realize that these relationships were leading them astray from God. Now, here is where people who think that they can have relationships, solid relationships with unbelievers, and that's their core relationships, often go astray. They say, well, didn't Jesus hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Let me ask you a question. Are you Jesus? I mean, isn't the point of that Jesus came to save sinners from their sins? Isn't the point of that Jesus came to rescue them by loving them and calling them to repent? Yes, Jesus had relationships with tax collectors and sinners, but was Jesus brought down by those relationships? There's a marked difference between Jesus' relationships with tax collectors and sinners and the relationships we often fool ourselves into having. I've heard so many Christians say, I'm just like Jesus, hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. You're not if you don't tell them to repent, ever. You're not if their behavior leads you into sin. You're not if you look just like them and talk like them and blend in with them and you never make them uncomfortable. That's not like Jesus. But so often people take the Jesus was friends with tax collectors and sinners to justify an unholy being in this world and of this world when there is supposed to be a separation. Now, it is true that we should develop loving relationships with unbelievers and we should speak the gospel to them. But those loving relationships should never be such yoking together that our lifestyle as a godly people is compromised. That's what Psalm 1 is all about, that we just sang together this morning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What I'm saying here is essentially what is said in Proverbs chapter 13. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Or what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, why did Paul say, do not be deceived? Bad company corrupts good morals. Because he knew that there is a temptation for believers to develop a lot of relationships with unbelievers who are not interested in the Christian faith and who want to live in rebellion against God and allow their values to drag you down. And yet you see throughout the Psalms and you see throughout the Scripture a need for a moral and spiritual separation from those relationships that would be influencing us to away from the Lord. They separate themselves because they understood this. I mean, for crying out loud, why had they not celebrated the Feast of Booths for 900 years? Maybe because they were so busy building alliances with the Canaanites rather than tearing down their idols and smashing them, as God commanded them to do, so busy intermarrying with their pagan daughters that they didn't realize that gradually, over time, they were being led astray from God. So this is about more than just marriage. It's about the temptation that the people of God face in any generation to be friends with the world. James says in James chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever desires to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. 1 John chapter 2 says, "Do you not know that he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Older preachers and older generations used to preach on separation a lot. Previous generations make more of contextualization, the need to fit in, the need to build solid relationships with those who don't know God and don't care about God. But we often forget about the real biblical mandate to separate ourselves. Now think about the, not just in terms of relationships, but also think about habits and practices. When we truly want to repent before the Lord, we need to have a radical break with the sinful practices of the past. Remember when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, and he was ministering the gospel there, and as he was preaching the gospel, there were magicians who were converted by the grace of God. And remember, the book of Acts tells us that when they were converted, they took their magic books, and do you remember what they did with them? They said, "Let's get together and have a study of these and try to find all the redemptive themes in our book of magic." They didn't do that. They took all their magic books and they put them in a big pile, and you remember what they did? The scripture says they burned them. Because there are some things that we must be totally separated from. We cannot redeem them. Because there is a need for a purity and a set-apartness that causes us to be effective at reaching the world. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus said, "We are the light of the world, and we're to let our good deeds shine before others so that they might give glory to our Father in heaven." What makes light light? It's distinctiveness, it's brightness. Not in being dark like the world, but being distinct and separate from the world. What makes salt salty? Have its taste, because it's distinct. It's set apart. It's in being separate, it's being devoted to the Lord that these people had needed to repent and come back to the ways of God. And so we should do that as well. We should ask ourselves, are there any relationships in our lives that are hindering rather than helping our Christian life and witness? Are the relationships themselves the problem? Are there any habits or practices in our lives that we just continue on and on and on without even really thinking about whether they're right or wrong? But we just keep doing them, expecting God to bless it. And have we humbled ourselves before the Lord and separated ourselves from those things that would get in the way, those parasites that would eat away over time at our relationship with the Lord? So yes, we are supposed to be in the world, but sometimes when we speak of being in the world and the relationships we do have with the ungodly, we justify something that we should not be justifying, when in actuality it is in being distinct that the power comes. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we living as a set-apart people, a holy temple to the Lord? So notice the people humbled themselves. Notice the people, they separated themselves. And then thirdly here, notice that we must also, like the people here, we must understand ourselves. Understand ourselves. Look in verse 2. "The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Now, what is that all about? They confessed their sins, but they also confessed the iniquity of their fathers. They understood themselves. They did not have an American individualistic view of their lives, but they recognized that they were in solidarity with the people of God from the past. And they recognized that disobedience can run in generations. Rebellion and sin and idolatry, just like faithfulness, can be passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. Now, just so you don't understand me, the Bible does teach personal responsibility for your own personal sin. For example, the law of God says that sons shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. Our fathers should not be put to death for the sins of their sons. So there's no question that we are held responsible for our own individual sins. But the Bible also says that if we turn to idolatry, the Lord will visit the iniquity on the fathers, to the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. That the consequences of sin and the evil of sin can systematically flow down for generations. And what these people needed to realize, what they needed to understand about themselves, was that they were in solidarity with the people of God in the past. And so what you'll see later on in Nehemiah 9, when we eventually get there, that in their prayer of confession, they give a history lesson. And their history lesson is essentially, God, you've been so good to the people of Israel from the day we left Egypt, and we've been so exceedingly wicked. You rescued us, and you parted the Red Sea, and you gave us bread from heaven and water from the rock, and you came down atop Mount Sinai, and you gave us the law, and you gave us the Sabbath, and you blessed us in every way. And yet, before we left Sinai, we were making a golden calf and worshiping it. And then we were in the wilderness, you were providing bread from heaven, yet we were saying, do we have to have manna again? And then on through in the days of the judges, you know, God's people would repent and ask for a deliverer, and God would raise up a judge, and then things would get better, and then they would fall right back into the same old cycle. And so they understood that their present sin and rebellion had a history, because they saw themselves, by virtue of God's covenant, of being part of a people whose history goes back and back and back. Now, this is very interesting. Often conservatives are people who argue against this biblical concept. It's often conservatives, Fox News conservatives, who have a problem with corporate responsibility and the historical succession of sin from generation to generation. You say, how do I know that? Well, because even in our own denomination in the PCA, we have confessed the sin of our forefathers in promoting slavery, in promoting certain erroneous ideas at the time of civil rights and not supporting civil rights to African American brothers and sisters in Christ, of not allowing African Americans to join our churches. And you know what some of the most conservative people in our denomination said? We didn't do that. Why? They said, because we didn't do it. We're alive today. That was hundreds of years ago. But notice these people. These people are not, the Jews here are not saying we didn't do it. They are confessing, what does the Bible say? They are confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They are recognizing that they stand in continuity with people of the past. And they are acknowledging that the present state of affairs is the result not of just their individual sins, but of sins that go all the way back for years. Think about our doctrine of original sin. Isn't that what it's all about? That Adam sinned, and in Adam's sin, we all sinned? And does not Adam's sin pass down throughout the whole generations of humanity? Why do not other sins pass down? Why should we think it's any different, that sin flows down and that there should be a corporate responsibility and a continuous responsibility of confessing our sin and the sins of the past and the sins of previous generations? We should recognize that. Now, we won't be put to death for the things that our forefathers did. That's right. But God visits the iniquity on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What about we think about the sins of our nation? The sins that have been passed down for generation to generation. Think about the approval, the government's approval of murder in the form of abortion since Roe v. Wade that has been passed down for a generation now to us. You think there's no accounting that God's going to give for blood guilt from generation to generation? Do you think we're going to get away with the things that have been passed down from our fathers and forefathers and fathers before them? Do we think that a patriotism for the flag or for any other thing in our country makes one bit of difference to a nation whose hands are full of blood? You know, perfect illustration of this, is the way conservative Christians, and I'm a conservative Christian, so I'm preaching against people who are here, not people, we don't have any liberal Democrats, I doubt it, just because of the nature of our beliefs. So the majority of us would count ourselves conservative Christians, but think about this, think about NFL. When do Christians start boycotting NFL? When it's on the Lord's Day? No. When some nut job won't bow down to the flag. Well, when they were desecrating the Sabbath, Christians didn't have a problem with it. You know, the Super Bowl was not initially played on the Lord's Day for years. It was unthinkable. And it's rather recent that the football was played on the Lord's Day, because Christians used to have convictions about Sunday being set apart for the worship of God. But think about how conservative Christians get so fired up about that. And I'm not saying, I'm not making a point about that political thing. What I'm making a point at is, why aren't we bothered by the thing that should be bothering us? Well, because we don't understand ourselves. We don't understand our own sin. We don't understand how sin has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And sometimes we're more American, and we're more individualistic, and we're more postmodern than we are biblical. Sometimes we're more conservative than we are biblical. Or we're more Republican than we are biblical. When we need to get back to the Scriptures and allow everything that we believe and everything that we practice be checked by Scripture. Does the Bible say we need to confess the sins of our forefathers? That's what I believe. Not what some other political pundit might say. I don't care if I agree with them on every other little political thing. What does the Bible say? What do the Scriptures say? And you'll find, if you go through the Scriptures, that again and again you see confession of the sins of the people, but also the sins of the past. And you see it in Nehemiah. You see it in the book of Daniel. You see it in the book of Ezra. And you could go through the Bible and find numerous examples of the God's people understanding the successive, continuous nature of sin. Now, it's actually ironic that Presbyterians, we pride ourselves in covenant theology. Well, this is it. God works in covenants with families in successive generations. And that covenant theology has implications for our doctrines of grace and the inclusion of children in church and all that kind of stuff, but it also has implications for our confession of sin. And often we don't realize that because we think we only have to answer for our own, but we will have to give an account for what we've done in response to the sins of previous generations. Have we continued in those sins? Have we continued in those sins? Or have we repented and turned our backs on them? Have we done that? We understand ourselves if we have. Notice not only that they humble themselves and that they separate themselves and that they understand themselves. They understand their own sin and then the sins of the past and how they are in the present predicament. But notice also that they devote themselves. This is probably the most important point this morning. And we've seen it again and again, and it is somewhat of a redundant point, but God has it again and again in His Word because we need to understand it. They devoted themselves to the means of grace that God has appointed to revive and reform His people. What did they devote themselves to? Well, look in verse 3. They devoted themselves to the Word of God. It says, and they stood up in their place, and what did they do? They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. A quarter of the day. 3 hours. And then they devoted themselves to confessing their sin and worship another quarter of the day. 6 hours. 6 hours of focusing on the Lord and giving their attention to Him. That's devoted. And not only do they devote themselves to the reading and reading of God's Word and confession of sin, but also to the praise of God. Their leaders are there saying, stand up and bless the Lord your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You can see devotion in the lives of God's people based on what we're willing to give our time to. Look, I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about making a sacrifice. I'm not even talking about taking up your cross and following Jesus. I'm not talking about being a missionary. But are we willing to give any protracted amount of time to the Word of God? I mean, just ask yourself. I mean, you can't be legalistic and set a certain timetable on it. I recognize that. But just ask yourself, what do you spend your time doing? Do you spend your time reading from the book of the law? Do you spend your time reading God's Word? Do we have a prominent place given in our worship to the reading and explanation and preaching of the Word of God? Are we too busy? Are we too bored? Or would we rather be entertained by something else? Well, if we love God and we love His Word, we want to spend time reading from His book and hearing His book. And there are so many resources available to Christians today to do that. That we don't need the fluff. We don't need the little devotional books with cute little stories in them that make us say, oh, isn't that nice? We can read substance. We can read some good theology that's in terms that we can understand. We can read good, solid exposition of the Word of God. And we can read heart-searching devotional literature that will challenge us and cause us to grow. There's resources everywhere. Online, subscription services, there's MP3s. I mean, there's all kinds of opportunities to give ourselves to the Word of God. And yet, we often know so many about so much other things, whether it's shopping, our sports, our recreation, our own vocations. But we know so little about the Word of God because we're not truly devoted to the Word. What about confession? Are we devoted to confessing our sins? I mean, I'm not just saying at the end of the day, when you're laying in bed and you're about to pass out, oh God, forgive me for my sins today. But do we, as we prayed this morning, do we have a confession of sin that is not superficial in its dealing with God? In our confession of sin, are we specific about the sins we have committed against our King and our Father? Are we sincere about bringing those sins to the Lord and saying, honestly, Lord, I want them to be forgiven, but I also want to be changed, and I want to turn away from them? Our confessions are often superficial because we're not devoted to confessing sin. We're devoted to asking God to help us to continue to live our God-denying lifestyle, normally. Heal this person, solve this problem, do this. Often, our motive is just so that life can continue to be comfortable to me. But instead, we ought to devote ourselves to confessing our sin and to the worship of the Lord. I've said before, the most important day of the week is Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It is the day on which Jesus rose from the grave. It is the day in which the church from the very beginning has been observing its Sabbath. It is the day that Christians gather together to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to celebrate the sacraments, to worship God. It is supposed to be a special day, a set-apart day, a day that we love because we love worshiping God. It's not just that we like the music or the melody of it, or that we like something that stimulates our intellect, or we like to hear stories, or we like to see so-and-so at church. Yeah, I mean, there's a place for all that. But the main purpose is we want to worship the Lord. I was glad when they said unto me, the psalmist said, let us go to the house of the Lord. There's a longing to worship the Lord. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so our heart pants for God, the psalmist says in Psalm 42. There should be a devotion to worship, a devotion to worshiping the Lord privately, a devotion to worshiping the Lord in our families, to get together daily and read the Scriptures and sing and pray and worship God, a devotion to worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. But listen, Lord's Day worship is just the overflow of all week worship. And so if Lord's Day worship isn't joyful and glad and serious and God-exalting and sin-debasing and Christ-savoring, if it's not, it's because our weekly, day-to-day worship is not real and genuine. And so we must get back to devoting ourselves to the Lord. Look at these leaders here. Stand up, they say, and bless the Lord. You get this tone of joy. From everlasting to everlasting, blessed be His glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. We should long to worship this God because of how great He is. Well, I can confess that in my life I have times where I realize how far I've strayed from the Word of God. I realize that I have besetting sins. I realize that I have prayerless times, that I have a cold heart that's not burning with zeal for God's glory. I recognize that I often compromise and show grace to myself, but I'm severe on others when I should show grace to others and be harsh on myself. And I recognize that there are times when I feel like I need to renew my dedication to the Lord. I need to renew covenant with God. And I see in the Word of God these steps repeated again and again that will work for you and they will work for me with God's blessing and the help of His Spirit. If we would but humble ourselves, the Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven their prayer and heal their land. If we will separate ourselves from the things that dishonor the Lord, whether it's relationships, our habits, our practices, our whatever the ideas, philosophies, separate ourselves from those things that are dishonoring to Jesus Christ. If we would understand that our problem is not just our sin, but sins that go on for generations and that patterns have to be broken and strongholds have to be torn down by the working of God's Word. If we will understand that we need to devote ourselves to our glorious God who has spoken to us in the inerrant Scriptures and who is worthy of worship and praise, well, if that will happen, the Lord is more than able and the Lord is more than willing to receive us, to renew us, and to forgive us. That's what the gospel is all about. No matter how far we go astray, the good news is that, as Isaiah says in his prophecy, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So all our sin was placed on Jesus, all our straying, all our backsliding, all our rebellion, all our compromise, all our not being aligned perfectly to the Word of God was laid upon Jesus because Jesus loves us more than we could ever possibly fathom. And it was love that held Christ to the cross as He died on the cross and He paid the price for our sins. So that all our sins, intentional, unintentional, sins with the high hands, sins of commission and sins of omission, even our righteous deeds that are filthy rags, all of our sin and all of our shame and all of our guilt was transferred to Jesus so that when Jesus died, He made a perfect atonement for us. And that cross with Christ's arms outstretched reminds us that no matter how far away we stray, no matter how deep into sin we go, God's grace is greater still. God's love and His arms can reach to the deepest, darkest hole that we make for ourselves, and He can rescue us because that's what Jesus does best. He rescues us from our sin, and He restores us to a right relationship with God as we humble ourselves before His cross and cling to His mercy alone. And you know, that's not just a one-time event. That's not just a walk an aisle and pray a prayer event. That's the Christian life. Humbling ourselves before God's holiness and clinging to the grace of Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word pricks us to show us how much we need You. Lord, I think every single one of us in the sanctuary this morning can say, we're sinners. We don't have all our thinking right, myself included. We don't have all our living straight, myself included. We've broken Your law and Your heart, grieved Your Spirit, contributed to the crucifixion of our Savior, and we're guilty. We're sinners. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that when You show us our sin, we see more deeply and we see more profoundly Your love for us. Because You did not wait for us to come back to You before You sent Your Son. You sent Your Son into a world of hell-deserving sinners, a world of people who are in rebellion against you. And Jesus, he did everything to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, we humble our hearts before you. We separate ourselves from our sin. We understand that we are sinners, not just from birth, but all the way back to Adam. Our sins go way back, and we recognize how much we need your word and your gospel. And so, Lord, change us, we pray, as we hear the good news of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.